Does anyone remember Larry King? For years, King had the flagship interview show on CNN, right? He would interview politicians and movie actors and authors and musicians and just about anyone who had any sort of influence in our culture would wind up on Larry King Live. So several years ago, I believe it was around the time that his show was coming to an end, he himself was being interviewed. And so he was asked who of the people that he's never gotten to interview would he really like the chance to? And he answered, Jesus. And the obvious follow-up came, okay, what would you like to ask him? And Larry King said, I'd like to ask him if he was indeed virgin-born. The answer to that question would define history for me. He was on to something. Some things just don't happen. And yet, some of the things that just don't happen, we say, happened to Jesus. He figures that if Jesus was actually born of a virgin, then he is someone extraordinary. That something completely out of the ordinary is going on with him. That he might be someone worth listening to. Now, let me offer one small change. Maybe the event that changes all of history is the one that we're celebrating today. Maybe if we all got to ask Jesus one question that would define all of history, it would be, did you really rise from the dead? That the event that literally changes and defines the story of this world is the resurrection. Because people don't rise from the dead. That's not a thing that happens. Which means that if it did, if the resurrection is real, then something completely unnatural and inexplicable has happened. It means that there's a power at work in the world that's even greater than the laws of nature. And Christians worship every Sunday and celebrate Easter every year because we believe that that's exactly what happened. We read the story of the resurrection earlier in the service. Now let's turn to promises that were made by the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus. Isaiah was a prophet speaking some hundreds of years before Jesus came, promising a future day when God would do away with death forever. Okay, when death would finally lose. 1 Corinthians tells us that Jesus' resurrection means that everyone who believes looks forward to their own. That the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will make a new life for the world, without grief, without pain, without death. And Isaiah describes what that will look like. So that's our passage for this morning, is Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, talking about the future hope that we have because of the resurrection. Isaiah 25, we're going to read verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, open your word to us this morning. Show us the great truths, the great promises given to us through the prophet Isaiah. Fill us with hope and joy at the resurrection. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm realizing just now that I said, does anyone remember Larry King like he's dead? I don't think he's dead. Just so you didn't leave this morning thinking that Larry King is dead. But I don't think he's on TV anymore. Anyway, okay. Back on track. So, the hope of the resurrection, what we're celebrating this morning, the truth about Jesus being raised from the dead on the third day, isn't just about something that happened in the past, that Jesus was raised from the dead some 2,000 years ago, though it is absolutely about that. But because of that truth, because of that reality, we also have a hope about something future. This coming reality that Isaiah describes of life apart from sin and sadness and death. So let's talk about that future reality as it's pictured for us here in Isaiah chapter 25. And Isaiah gives us an idea about a couple of things, about our future hope because of the resurrection. He talks to us about what we stand to lose and about what we stand to gain. Okay, so let's start with what he says we stand to lose. Again in verses 7 and 8. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Now, Isaiah talks about a future day where the Lord will take away what he says is the covering over the whole face of the earth. It's this really fascinating image that he gives us. It's like there's a blanket or like a gray veil, something that covers the entire world that makes it darker and grayer than it needs to be, than it was made to be. Okay. Something that casts a shadow over all of life. And Isaiah says, one day it'll be taken away. And he talks about three things that will disappear when that's the case. Okay? So verse 7 talks about the Lord swallowing up the veil that spread over all the nations. And then verse 8 clarifies what he's talking about. He says he'll swallow up death forever. He says he will wipe away the tears from all faces, and that the reproach of his people he'll take away from the earth. So essentially three things. And let's talk for just a minute about what it is that Isaiah is saying. Okay? What we stand to lose. He says we stand to lose the existence of sin. On Friday, we talked about how the cross deals with the guilt of our sin, right? That Jesus goes to the cross as an innocent man in order to be a substitute for people like us. That every wrong thing that we've done, that every mistake that we've made in our life, that every selfish decision we've made, all the ways that we've hurt other people and hurt ourselves and ignored God and done our own thing, that when we believe in him, that the guilt of all of that is put onto him at the cross. It's taken away from us and put onto him. And any penalty, any punishment that we may have owed because of it is paid by him in our place at the cross. So that when we stand before God at the end of our lives, all of that guilt is gone. We don't stand as guilty people, but we stand as righteous people, as forgiven people, as innocent people, because Jesus took away all of our guilt. Okay. So on Friday, we talked about how the cross deals with the guilt of our sin, but the resurrection promises the end of sin itself. Isaiah says, the reproach of the people will be taken away from the earth. Okay. A reproach is an old-timey word that refers to fault or blame. You can get rid of people's fault or blame by getting rid of people. But Isaiah 25 is talking about a feast with lots of people there celebrating. He's not talking about getting rid of people. So instead, he's talking about a future full of people, but without any reproach, without any fault or blame. He's talking about a future without sin. A future where we're in relationship with each other without selfishness, where we love God without apathy. The resurrection tells us that our sins are forgiven now, and that later, at the return of Jesus, when he comes back like he promised that he would, they'll cease to exist altogether. That there will be no more of it. That we look forward to a future and eternity without sin, without selfishness, without self-centeredness, without hurting each other, without hurting ourselves. We stand to lose the existence of sin. Isaiah says also we stand to lose our sadness and our grief. Isaiah describes this as God wiping away every tear from our faces. It's a picture that's repeated from the Psalms and that comes up again in the book of Revelation. Okay, God as being the chief comforter at the end of the age. That loss and grief are inevitable in this life. Okay, we love things and then they go away. We love people and then they die or we die. Things don't go as we expect. Stuff happens in life that we wouldn't wish on anyone. We experience grief and sorrow over loss. And Isaiah says, one day you will be comforted for all of that and there will be no need for comfort again. Because all sadness, all grief, all loss will be gone. Nothing left to make you sad. Okay, we stand to lose the existence of sin. We stand to lose our sadness and grief. And last, we stand to lose death itself. Isaiah says God will swallow up death forever. And again, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us that because Jesus rose from the dead, we will all rise from the dead as well. All those who believe in Jesus get their own resurrection to this life that Isaiah is telling us about here. The resurrection means that death isn't as final as we think it is. That we often talk about death as if someone dies and then they cease to exist. They are no more. They're just gone, as if they were never here in the first place. But the resurrection means that there is a power that is even more powerful, that there is an end that is even more final than death. Death can lose. Death can be undone. And Isaiah says that the resurrection of Jesus is just the beginning. Death loses once at the tomb of Jesus, and that victory means that one day death dies forever. That we look forward to a world, to a life without sin, without loss and grief, without death, where life is the only reality that there is forever and ever. So because Jesus rose from the dead, we can face our sin honestly. We can confess it, pull it out of the darkness and into the light. We can take it to the cross of Jesus and find forgiveness because one day sin will be no more. We can face the griefs and sorrows of this life. We can mourn and hurt and cry over our losses. And we can hope knowing that they are temporary. One day our hurts will be no more. And we can mourn the deaths of our loved ones and even face our own mortality, knowing that death isn't final, that death can be reversed, and that one day death itself will die. So we stand to lose a lot because of the resurrection, and good riddance. And those are great and wonderful losses. So let's talk about what we stand to gain. Verses 6 and 9 again. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I want us to see that what's promised to us here in Isaiah is something even better than just what we lose. I think sometimes in our sort of way of talking about the hope of heaven, about what we love, about the Christian faith, about what Jesus does for us, I think sometimes we can get focused on what we're getting away from. We want to get away from sin. We want to get away from hurt. We want to get away from the pains and difficulties of our bodies, away from the challenges of life in this world. And so we end up thinking about eternity as sort of as heaven, as life in the clouds. Eternity as disembodied souls or maybe as angels floating around in heaven with a harp or something like that, up in the sky forever and ever. But the resurrection tells us that our bodies are meant to go on forever. The death is the unwelcome intruder. And Isaiah tells us that this future moment at the return of Jesus is full of the stuff of this world. Look, he tells us that there is a celebration feast of rich food and fine wine, and that the people rejoice together because of all of it. The resurrection promises us a future feast where we eat and drink and sing and make merry, toasting the saving work of the founder of the feast. Jesus told a bunch of parables during his ministry where he likened the kingdom of heaven to a party. And I don't think it was just an analogy. I don't think it was just a metaphor. I think he did that because Isaiah tells us that the kingdom of heaven is quite literally a party. The picture Isaiah paints is of God being the host of a grand celebration where people are gathered from every time and every place and every corner of the earth, and they eat rich food, the choicest cuts of meat filled with marrow, cups overflowing with refined and well-aged wine, and the people rise up to bless the Lord who saved them, to be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You stand to gain the very best things of this life forever and ever, only even better than you've known them here. The 16th Psalm speaks of hope in the Lord, and specifically at the end of it, at the end of the Psalm, it talks about hope for life even on the other side of death. And David says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." A few weeks ago, I was listening to another preacher speak, and he mentioned an old sermon, some 70 years ago by C.S. Lewis, the well-known Christian author who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity and all sorts of stuff like that. And he preached it in the 1940s. The sermon was called The Weight of Glory, and I'd never read it, so I went back and I read it. And he talks about the pleasures of our life in this world right now like this. And I'm quoting. He says, "What we now call physical pleasures are the faint, far-off results of those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when he made the worlds. Even so, they are filtered, being too much for our present management." Okay, what he's saying is this: that when God made the world, when he made you, when he made this world, he was so filled with joy at what it was that he was doing and creating, that when he made the world, that he left some of that joy in his creation. So that when you hear music that moves you to tears, or you see a sight that is breathtakingly beautiful, or you taste food that's deeply satisfying, or you hug a loved one and you feel warmth and acceptance, you are experiencing something meant to point you to the one who's the source of all good and all true joy. That there are things you can taste and see and feel and smell and touch in this world that bring you joy precisely because they are small images, small signs of the perfect joy of God. But Lewis says these things are too much for us even now. We get just little bits of that joy. And sometimes it's too much for us to handle. even though we receive them filtered. They're just tastes of ultimate goodness, tastes of pure joy. And yet there's still sometimes too much for us to process. So in Psalm 16, David says that to be in the presence of God is to know fullness of joy. It's to know perfect pleasure. As Lewis puts it, what would it be to taste at the fountainhead, that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Essentially, Lewis says the joys we experience now, what we call physical pleasures, are just the first taste of what it's like to be in the presence of the Lord, are just the first taste of what it is to be at that feast. Joy and pleasure that would undo us now, but will be our natural resting state forever and ever then. And Isaiah gives us a picture of such joy in action. A feast of the richest foods, full glasses of the finest wine, surrounded by countless people in true communion, in true fellowship, in true friendship, a great party filled with laughter and stories and song, and a people so filled with joy that they can't help but rise up and bless and worship the one standing at the head of the table. David says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, a life spent in the presence of the one who is the source of all true joy and pleasure, free from sin and sorrow and death, filled with food and drink and song and friends and dancing and celebration, accompanied by true and pure and heartfelt worship of the one who brought us there. And the one who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you now. So life in the kingdom of God right now will involve things that point to that future reality, things that stir up our hope for it, because we're resurrection people. So it's part of the rhythm of our lives to gather on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, Sunday, and to bless the one who raised him, to eat and drink at the table that's just a taste of the coming feast. It means we love to throw a great party, to eat and drink with friends, and to invite neighbors and strangers into our kitchens and into our dining rooms. It means we seek and extend forgiveness wherever we can, because the day is coming where sin will be wiped out. It means we value and protect all life, the lives of our friends and our families and of our enemies too, because one day soon death will die. It means we love to eat and drink and sing and laugh and tell stories and dance and forgive and love and worship, because the day is coming when this is life forever in the presence of our Lord Jesus, because he rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Make us resurrection people and fill us with hope and joy and love because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.